Father, we are so grateful for your arms of love. We have been through many circumstances in our lives, many desperate times, difficult times, confusing times, challenging times. And Lord, if it weren't for your arms of love that hold us up in those all of those times, God, we would certainly collapse completely. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness, your presence in our lives every single moment of every day. Lord, and now as we've come to this place in this sanctuary, we look forward to a time to hear from you, to have you instruct us in the things that matter to you. Lord, be glorified in our time together. This all belongs to you. We belong to you. It's not ours. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to include us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And if you're there in Daniel chapter 2, hold that position and turn to Isaiah 39. Daniel 2 and Isaiah 39. In our first study in Daniel, it's been 3 weeks ago now, we learned that Daniel is a crucial book for us to understand what's happening in the end days, the prophecies that are regarding the end days. In fact, it's the key book in Scripture that helps us to understand the book of Revelation. It's hard to understand the book of Revelation if you don't understand Daniel. And so we're here to instruct ourselves, so because eventually we'll get to Revelation, and hopefully we can carry what we've learned over to help us understand what is going on in that book. Daniel was written by the prophet Daniel around 530 BC. All the prophecies that had to do with his day and the time that led up to Christ coming have already taken place just as he said they would. In fact, half of the book is about that particular time, and all of those have come true just as he wrote about them. The other half of the prophecies that are in Daniel have to do with end times events, and they have to do with the day that we're living in, and they will come true in the same fashion that the earlier ones took place came true as well. Daniel was written in apocalyptic form. In other words, it was written with signs and wonders and visions given in prose, not in poetry. And to be able to understand what those signs and symbols are about, it takes studying the Word of God, other scriptures, and seeing how they lay out in the events of the world. And so they're explained that way. So a good Bible student, it takes really to be able to study through those things. Daniel wrote his book utilizing two languages, we learned several weeks ago. His prophecies having to do with the Hebrew people, he wrote in Hebrew. And the prophecies having to do with the Gentile nations, he wrote in Aramaic. Aramaic was the common Syrian language, plus it was also the language of commerce for that area there. Interestingly enough, when Jesus was on earth, Aramaic was the language that he spoke. Now, he could speak Hebrew, and he understood Hebrew, of course, and Greek probably as well, but the language common in Jesus' day, the language that he spoke, would have been Aramaic. All Daniel's prophecies are now translated for us in the Bible in English. And so that's good so that we can understand them. I have a hard time reading Hebrew and Aramaic. I don't know about you. So I'm glad they're in English. But the other thing about that is that we can't tell when he's changing from one language to the other because everything is in English. And so we'll make note of those as we kind of go through those different parts of Scripture. Because Daniel was so precise in his prophecies, and because the prophecies were so exact to the preciseness of the prophecy, Daniel, the book of Daniel, has been attacked by critics since almost from the very beginning. It's impossible that Daniel could have written something so precise and had them come true exactly that way, the critics say. And so they attacked the book of Daniel, saying that it had to have been written after the events took place. Well, their arguments don't hold up at all. In fact, we have we know that Daniel is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which in 285 BC was established or was put together, and it was already there in that. We also know that clear back in 322 BC, when Alexander the Great was ruling the world and he came upon Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem, one of the priests came out and said, "Hey, Alexander, did you know that your name, or that you are in the holy book of the Jews, and it was written 300 years before this day?" And he said, "No way, show me." And so the priest showed him where he was in the book of Daniel. And Alexander the Great decided he wouldn't destroy Jerusalem because he was in their holy book. And so interesting. So their arguments don't hold up that it was a book that was written after the events took place. Jesus himself quotes Daniel in Matthew 24. In that first study, I gave you Daniel's biography, and I'm not going to give you it again this morning, but you could go to the website, and you could click on media, and you could go to Daniel 1 sermon, and you could find out the biography of Daniel. Isn't that cool? Okay, and so that's available for you, but I won't go through his whole biography again here this morning. He was kidnapped by Babylon's forces under Nebuchadnezzar, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many others. And they were in their teens, perhaps 13, 14, 15, 16, maybe somewhere around there. And it was about 605 BC, 20 years before Jerusalem actually fell. Daniel would live the rest of his life in Babylon. And he would live well into his 80s. In fact, he was alive when the 70 years of captivity that had been prophesied about was over, and the people were able to come back under Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem once again. The other half, or half of his prophecies, again, were for the Old Testament times, and they've been fulfilled. The other half are being, even in our day, being fulfilled, and they will be to a greater degree as time goes on. It's interesting, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, we read this very interesting verse, and says this, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And so what Daniel was being told by the Holy Spirit at that time is, you're going to be writing down prophecies that won't be well understood in your day. But in the day that they pertain to, in the end times day, the knowledge of those will grow and people will begin to understand what those events were all about. They'll be shut up until that time. And we're living in those days right now as we're beginning to watch prophecy unfurl bright in before us and see the things that Daniel wrote and Jeremiah wrote begin to happen in our day. And more we'll see the clarity of those the closer we get to the time that Christ comes back to earth and establishes his millennial kingdom. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2, the prophecy warning Isaiah, the prophecy and warning that Isaiah wrote about 100 years earlier came true. 100 years earlier, Judah's king Hezekiah had been sick for quite a long time. And when he recovered, emissaries came from Babylon to congratulate him on him becoming well once again. I didn't get a letter from the president when I got better after having this cold this time. I should write him and let him know, I guess. But in this time, the king of Babylon sent emissaries to Hezekiah to congratulate him for becoming well once again. When they came, Hezekiah gave them a tour of all of the riches of Jerusalem. He even walked him through Solomon's temple and into the secret chambers and showed him all of the gold utensils and the things that the priest would use, the expensive nature of all of them. All of those were revealed to these men. And in Isaiah chapter 39, and you're already there, we'll start in verse 1. We want to read the words. Isaiah came and he came to Hezekiah, basically asking him, what did you do? Who was just here and what did you do? And these are his words. It says, first of all, in verse 1, "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them, and he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show to them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah, and he said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a faraway country, from Babylon." And he, that be Isaiah, said, "What had they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." In other words, Isaiah is saying to Hezekiah, what were you thinking? Why would you take these foreign people and show them all the things that all of your forefathers have saved and who God had to build with expensive building components? Why would you show this to a foreign nation? And it was, he says, what you've done is you've just enticed them to remember those things that you've shown them, to come and attack us at a future date. And then he says, and that's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to come and they're going to take these possessions and they're going to take your sons and they're going to make eunuchs out of them. And then Hezekiah makes this incredible statement that we see in verse 8. It says this, "So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.'" And we can see Isaiah scratching his head saying, "What? I just told you that Babylon's going to come and take all this stuff, and you say that's good?" And this is how he evaluated how it was good. For he said, "At least there will be peace in my day." What a thing to say. And, you know, Isaiah is saying, well, yeah, your day, but what about your children and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren's day? What will it be like then? Well, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, we read the fulfillment of that. We read that in our last study. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his gods. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And so all the things that had been reserved for the worship of Jehovah God were taken out of the temple and taken to Babylon. Three times Nebuchadnezzar raided and kidnapped the children of nobility and took them to his land. And the best ones, the best looking, the smartest, the ones with the most promise, he made them eunuchs and put them in his court. And this was the seed of Hezekiah that was done for all of this. The seeds of Jerusalem's destruction were sown in Isaiah's days as an unwise king Hezekiah showed the wealth of his kingdom to a future enemy. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken and made eunuchs in Nebuchadnezzar's palace to be trained as wise men for this pagan king. They were to eat from the table of the king, forbidden food and drink, as they would enter into this time where they would be instructed in the colleges of Babylon to become the wise men for this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. We saw in our last study that he won the goodwill of his overseer, Ashpenaz, old horse nose. That was what his name meant. That's a good name for, you know, if you have a grandson or something. You know, name him Ashpenaz, old horse nose, and that's what he was called. But he won his favor through a test. They would not eat the food and the drink of the king. They would eat the diet of the Hebrews, vegetables for 10 days, and see what would happen at the end of that 10 days if their countenance would be better than the others who were eating the king's food. Verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1 says, "And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables." Now, after their 3 years of college in the Babylonian culture and languages, and indeed, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned how to speak Chaldean. They learned how to speak Aramaic. And then they learned the culture of the day and the wisdom of the day. They learned all of the things that the wise men of the country were taught. And they became ready to be to stand before the king and have the king examine them. So in Daniel 1:18, it says, "Now at the end of the 10 days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and therefore they served before the king. And in all manners of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm." So now that brings us to Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. And we're not going to do the whole chapter of Daniel this morning. We're probably going to go up to around verse 34 or so, Lord willing, if we get that far. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." Now as we count years, it would actually be Nebuchadnezzar's third year. It's listed here as the second year because they didn't count the year of ascension as a year. They counted their time after that. And so when he had been in this time, the second year, it would have been the third year. So all of the instruction that Daniel and his friends had received would have been over. And Nebuchadnezzar had dreams at this time. Now, this takes place, again, as the Hebrew young men had finished their college. It appears that this was the same dream that was over and over, perhaps, for many nights. I don't know if you've had that before in your life. I've had it a few times in my life where it would be the same dream over and over and over. I remember when I was a kid, my brother, older brother, Terry, 3 years older than I, ran into my parents' house every night, or my parents' bedroom every night from our farmhouse. And he was crying, and they would say, "What's the matter?" And he said, "I'm having the same dream over and over and over." And they'd say, "Well, what's it about?" And he said, "Elsie the cow was driving a tractor and chasing me around the farmyard every night, over and over and over." Now, I don't know what that dream meant, but maybe you had a dream like that that's recurring. But this recurring dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was troubling to him over and over and over. It was just coming up every night, and so it was troubling him, and he was losing sleep over it. So he probably felt like that this dream had a significant meaning to it. Now, dreams and visions, of course, were used by God in biblical days to inform people of things to come. We know that Jacob and Joseph and the prophets all, and in the New Testament, Peter, Paul, not Mary, but John, had dreams and visions, and they were messages from the Lord for them. And of course, God can use this form to reveal something to his people at any time. Though since we have the revealed word of God, I think we need to make certain that we test any meaning that we take from a dream to make sure that's consistent with God's word, because he wouldn't tell us something that was inconsistent. I've had several dreams that seem to be significant in my life, but others that seem to be just wandering imaginations. Luke writes of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, that what was happening was written by Joel in a vision or a dream that he had. In Acts 2:16, I'll read this. You can turn there if you're nimble with your fingers. Acts 2:16 says, "But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." This is what Luke is, as he's, actually it's Peter that's saying these words. Luke is writing them down in the book of Acts. Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and the signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, as we get closer again to the second coming of Christ, the promise of Joel is that as we get closer and closer to that day, there will be more visions and signs that will come to pass. And God will place them in the hearts and minds of people. They'll be consistent with his word and consistent with the prophecies that have been spoken before. But here, God troubled this powerful king, this pagan king, with what the Gentile political landscape was going to be like after his days were over. God can get to a man by many different ways. The king had all that he could ever want. He would never listen to someone, probably, that would tell him about God, but God could reach him in his dreams and trouble him in his dreams. And then he knew that they were significant. Don McClure has often said, "I used to wake up crabby in the morning, but now I let her sleep." Probably not significant to our study here this morning, but I just thought I'd throw that in there. You have to know Don McClure to understand his wit. Verse 2. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. In verse 3, Daniel chapter 2. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." The magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers and Chaldeans, by the way, that word Chaldean is a homonym. Remember a homonym? If you studied language or English in school, a homonym is a word that sounds the same but has a different meaning to it. We think of Chaldean as being ethnic, and it is ethnic, about Syria and Iran and Iraq and that whole area over there, the Chaldeans, that's an ethnic description of themselves, but the same word or the same sounding word has a different meaning, and actually it's the word soothsayer. And so in this context here, he's saying, along with all of these sorcerers and astrologers and magicians, the Chaldeans or soothsayers, he called all of them together in a meeting and stood before him. And the king said to them in verse 3, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Verse 4. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic or Syriac. "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will give the interpretation." Now from verse 4b, the second part of this same verse we just read, where it starts, "O king, live forever," until chapter 7, verse 28, this is all written in the original manuscripts in Aramaic. Because now he's talking to the Gentile king about Gentile kingdoms. And so it switched to Aramaic, and we don't see that in our translation. And he will give a future history of all of the Gentile world leaders until the time that Christ comes and sets up his millennial kingdom. Keep in mind that this is just Nebuchadnezzar's third year as king. So most of these men that he's inherited, these soothsayers and the Chaldeans and all the rest of them, those were his father's wise men. And so he's just inherited them when his father passed away. And so his father was Nabopolassar. And so now he has him. It may be that Nebuchadnezzar really questioned whether or not there was any value to these wise men that always seemed to have an answer for every dilemma that was in the city. I don't know, but it could be that. It could be that he really questioned whether or not they were for real. Perhaps he wonders if they were wise or just hucksters making money from the realm without any real way to verify whether or not the things that they were saying were true or not, because there really was no way. A king could say, "I've got a dream, and this is what it looked like," and they would give him an answer, and he would just have to take their word for it. But perhaps they just made up a meeting, and it was nothing more than Elsie the cow driving a tractor around the realm. But there was no way to check that out. So Nebuchadnezzar called these men together to try to get some peace about his dream. A magician is a sacred scribe of mystic writings. Astrologers are enchanters or necromancers, people that speak to the dead, summing up spirits, The Bible warns Christians and his people against doing such things. Sorcerers is the same word as witchcraft. It has to do with incantations and spells and drugs and hallucinogenics. Pharmacy, in fact, the Greek word in the New Testament, pharmakia, is the word that comes from this idea, the sorcerers, the witchcraft, those who use drugs to do spells and that kind of thing. Again, the Chaldeans were the priestly caste. They were the highest form of star readers, and they were not astronomers, but astrologers. You know, like you in the newspaper today, if you were born in such and such a day, well, obviously your day today is going to be like this. Well, that's kind of what they were like, astrologers trying to mystically direct people. I found this this week. I'll just share it with you. The psychic hotline studies have shown that of all of the prophecies that they have given out over the years, that 2% of them have come true. 2%. You know how much money the psychic hotlines produce? Just massive, massive amounts of money that people so gullible do that. But 2% of them have come true. You know, and maybe God's just messing them with them. A number of years back, I read this, I think it was either the New York Times or Newsweek, I can't remember now, but they did an article on this Psychic Friends Network. Maybe you've seen that advertised on TV before. And the Psychic Tens Network was claiming Chapter 11 bankruptcy, and the headline on the front of the magazine was, "Boy, they sure didn't see this coming." You know, and so, just all these kinds of things that happen. But that's the kind of people that were directing Babylon and the kingdoms there in that day. So Nebuchadnezzar calls these men together. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made ash heaps," or dunghills, your Bible may say. A little incentive here to give the right answer, but it's interesting that he's asking not just for the interpretation, but he's asking for the dream. They have to know what his dream was and then interpret it. Verse 6, "However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." Now, some have suggested that the king is saying he can't remember the dream. But grammatically, that doesn't seem to be the case here. The point he's making is that he's made up his mind. He has said a decree, and the decree has left his mouth, and it's firm. The decree is this: if you don't tell me the dream and you don't tell me the interpretation, you will be cut to pieces and your houses will be made into dunghills. A little bit of study in that whole area finds that a common way that king would correct his people in this or some other kind of ordeal was to take four trees and bend them in toward the center, tie the person to the center, and then snip one of the ropes that holds the trees, and the trees would fly up in four different directions, and their body would be pulled apart in full pieces, in four different pieces. So, there's a little incentive to get this right. He says, if you don't get it right, then you flunk, and you'll get to enjoy that pleasant activity. Verse 7. They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed." In other words, I think what he's saying here, in my mind, what he's saying here is, all you're trying to do is you're trying to stall me, and And because you want more time until I've cooled off, until I don't have this decree that's going to be activated. But my decree has already been made, and this will happen to you if you don't get this right. And therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you give me its interpretation. And again, I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar has had experience already where he's had dreams and they've interpreted them, and maybe he's been placated at those times. But this dream is so significant. He wants to know the truth, and the only way he can know the truth is if they can tell him something that he hasn't told them, and that's what the dream was, and then to give the interpretation of that dream. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of a magician, an astrologer, or a Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests. And listen to this. And there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. A little truth they had in their mind, except for the fact that they said the gods, and there's only one God. But they're saying, you're asking us to do something that's impossible. These things could only be done by the gods. They would be supernaturally understood. They can't say that his request is stupid because Nebuchadnezzar has a short fuse, as they've already seen. And so they say, well, this is a difficult thing. And no king has ever been asked to do such a difficult, or has asked his people to do such a difficult matter before. And we see the stage is being set for what God is about to do, because what he's going to do is exactly what these guys said. Nobody knows but the gods, but there's only one God, and he does know. Something supernatural will have to happen. The king is about to have a staff reduction of the useless and maybe balance his budget. And I think maybe that's a principle we might be able to use today in our day, that we might balance the budget by getting rid of the useless ones. Verse 12, not in the same fashion. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that. But verse 12, for this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. It appears grammatically in this portion of Scripture that this has already begun. And this man, Arioch, is already gone out, and he started the process of killing the wise men because they were unable to answer the king's question. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had just gotten their PhDs at the College of Wiseness. And now all of a sudden they've joined this group that's going to be killed because they aren't able to answer the king's. And so they've just barely finished flipping their tassel over, and now they're going to be sought out by Arioch to be killed along with all the rest of the charlatans. Verse 14. Then the counsel and the wisdom, then with counsel and wisdom, notice those two words, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain. Now the captain, the word there actually is the king's executioner. So this is the guy that's given the responsibility to kill all these guys. But with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and he said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel as to why and how this all happened. It would seem that Daniel had found some favor with this man Arioch, the king's executioner. In fact, in the next verse, it seems that Daniel had even found some favor with Nebuchadnezzar as the king gives him an audience after this decree has been set out. Daniel and his friends seem to be a fresh air, perhaps, in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Something was different about them from the other wise men. And I, in my own mind, I wonder if when the invitation was given to all the wise men to come for the king to give them this edict to give the dream and the the interpretation of it, if maybe their names were left off of that list. I can't be certain of that, but it would seem that they were not in that meeting that took place. Daniel asks, evidently he wasn't in that meeting, well, what's the rush in all this? Why are these executions, why do they need to be accomplished so quickly? And Arioch explains what happened in the meeting and the anger of the king and what the king now believed about the wise men of his country, that they were charlatans, and that for years with his father and the kings before them, perhaps, they had been bilking the kingdom out of money, using something that couldn't be verified. And so the king was very angry at the whole group, and so he wanted them gone. He wanted them dead. Verse 16. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, the wise men of his court hoped that they could get more time in order to try to figure out how to placate the dream, the king, to develop a good storyline so that the king would be he'd be satisfied with that. Or perhaps until enough time so that he would cool off and not be so insistent upon this. But notice when Daniel comes to the king, he asks for time so that he can inquire of the Lord for the dream itself and the interpretation. Daniel has a heart for the king. He's not going with fear for himself. He has a heart for the king. He wants to inquire of the Lord to find out what the thing is so that the king will have his answers. He wants to provide a true interpretation to what is troubling the king. The king seems to believe Daniel's motive, and he really wants to know the answer. And so he grants him a little bit of time so that he can inquire of the Lord. He sees Daniel as genuine, not like his staff of charlatans. When I was reading through this, and I was seeing the different way that the king and Arioch interfaced with Daniel, I just have to be reminded that a person who walks with God should seem different to the world, even if they're not believers. Now, certainly Nebuchadnezzar's not a believer, and Arioch wasn't a believer. And yet there was something about perhaps the openness, the genuineness of this man Daniel, that they granted them things that they didn't grant the rest of the people. They knew that they weren't real, they were fake. But they could see in Daniel that he had a heart for the good. And so he grants this time to Daniel. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men, and so or the wise men of Babylon. I have a feeling that this prayer meeting that they're going to have together is the real deal. You know what I mean? We go to prayer meetings for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes they're the real deal, especially if we're going through something really difficult. But sometimes we just show up and we do what everybody's doing, and we just kind of do that. We go through the motions, but it's not a real prayer meeting. This meeting was a real prayer meeting. They knew what was on the line. They weren't there to fulfill some church event. They needed God's intervention. And so they met together and prayed. And so they prayed. They prayed, God, have mercy on us. Please show us the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and its interpretation, lest we die with those who don't know you. You see, desperate times produce desperate prayers. I have a very dear niece, the daughter of my older brother, Terry. When she was young, she rebelled against her parents and caused a very great turmoil in their lives and the lives really of the whole family, grandparents and everything else. Perhaps you've gone through that, or maybe you've been involved with that. Very difficult time it was for our family. And she became an unwed mother at 16 or so. I think I was 16. And my brother and sister-in-law pleaded with family and friends that God would intervene in her life and bring out of ashes beauty once again, as the scripture talks about. And so we prayed. We prayed at our house. When my parents prayed, they prayed. Their whole churches prayed. At the time, the church that we were going to, that church prayed. Everyone was praying that God would save this young gal who'd gone off the wheels so badly spiritually. And God answered those prayers. They were real prayers. They weren't just kind of saying prayers. They were deep prayers because we loved her. And we could see the devastation in her life and what it was causing. And she went on and she married an unbeliever. And the unbeliever abused her physically and emotionally, all manner of kinds of ways. And Judy and I rescued her from that situation and brought her home to our house. And she lived in our house for a time as she was trying to stabilize and get things going the best that could be had. But we prayed often with her and for her about her life and what her future might be. And I won't go through the whole story, but as God would have it, God was faithful and answered the prayers for her life. And that marriage did end. It was impossible to renew it. There was too much damage that had happened, and he had moved on. But over the years, God provided a extremely wonderful Christian, mature man who had lost his wife. And they got married, and they had four children. They have two, but they had two. He had two before. Okay, three. I'm not a detail-oriented guy. I've got the big picture, okay? Okay. Three children, okay. And her whole life and that family is wonderful, and they're serving the Lord with such great enthusiasm, and she has never forgotten what God rescued her from. And it's just amazing. And it was the result of prayers, real prayers on the part of people who really cared. We got a call from her just a couple of weeks ago, and actually it was an email from her explaining that her wonderful husband now has cancer, and he has he's undergoing radiation and chemotherapy, and would we pray? You see, she's the supernatural answer to prayer, and now she's asking that Christians all over pray for her husband David, that God would spare his life. And so we've begun to pray, and now I've told you. And so I would ask that you would pray for David, that God would heal him and let him remain in that family and be a blessing to his family. And she is praying and ministering to her husband and family and enlisting the prayers of many. And so, Lord, we take a moment right now. We ask in the name of Jesus, would you touch David's life and his health, and would you do things that doctors can only hope to accomplish with medicine? Would you touch his life, and would you clean him from this dreadful thing, and give him long life, and bless Christine, and we thank you for the miracle that you've worked in her life and the families. And so, Lord, we come in confidence to you, asking that you would do that for David as well. In Jesus' name we pray. As I look about this room this morning, there's hardly anyone in this room that's been here for any time at all that I don't have a memory of prayers for and with, of things that were happening in your life that were troubling, and we prayed. And in this room, there is an assembling of people who have been granted wonderful promises and fulfillments from a Lord who loved you because of the prayers of the saints. And so we need to continue on doing that. And we have to stop here. I thought we would get to 34. We didn't get to 34. We still have communion. So we're going to stop here, and we'll pick up at verse 19 next week.